That our theme is the goodness of God, and the text that we have today is Romans chapter 2 verse 4, where Paul asks, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So twice the goodness of God is mentioned here. But what is goodness? It's one of those things that we're very familiar with, isn't it? But if we're asked to define it, it's rather more difficult. Children have an idea of what it means to be good and what the opposite is. When I was a small boy, I'd just started school, and went along daily, and when I came home daily I was asked, "Have you been a good boy, Philip?" And the answer was yes, yes, yes. Day after day I knew what being good meant. But one day, very proudly I have to say, and with great excitement, I was asked, "Have you been a good boy?" And I said, "No, I pulled Bertie Ann's hair," and I had to stand at the bottom of the stairs. In my excuse, I should say, Bertie Ann, we were in a queue for something, and Bertie Ann had a lovely little plait, and it was quite a gentle pull, but she made a tremendous noise about it. But that's my case for the defence, anyway. So I knew what goodness was, and I knew what badness was. I couldn't have defined them, but I knew the difference very well between them. But at the same time, my small boy badness then also demonstrates the truth of what Paul said at the end of chapter 1, that we who do those evil things not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Because I was absolutely delighted that I hadn't been good, I'd been bad. I felt that was meritorious in some perverse way. I don't know why. But what does the Bible mean by the goodness of God? Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yes, it is difficult to define, and we all do have an idea of the goodness of God. We know that it's one of his perfect characteristics or attributes. But a mistake that is often made is to think of goodness as some sort of ideal which is outside God and to which God measures up perfectly. That's not the case. God is the measure of goodness, for God is good. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler? "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." And this is where atheists, Dawkins and others, who try to criticize God and say that this and that which God is recorded as doing in Scripture is evil, because they've set up their own man-made, sinful, therefore, criterion of what goodness is, and they proceed to try to measure God by it. But God himself is good. And goodness, he is the sole criterion. They often say, as we were thinking in prayer, if there was no suffering in the world, if God was good, there would be no suffering in the world. And the scriptural answer to that is to put the blame, where the blame for sin and suffering belong, upon Adam and upon each of us. If Adam had not sinned, and if every one of us since had not sinned, there would be no suffering and no death in this world. Death, evil and suffering are not the fault of God, who is good, but of man, who is sinful. But God demonstrates his goodness by his actions. If God had made nothing, and there was nothing for him to demonstrate his goodness on, he would still be infinitely good. But he has made this world, world, and he's made us, and he demonstrates his goodness to us. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 68, he says of God, "You are good, and do good, you do good." Psalm 145, verses 7 and 9. The verses we read at the beginning. "Men shall utter the memory of your great goodness." God is good in himself. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." We looked at this a bit in with the children. We met God's goodness in providence and creation to us. Read these verses in Psalm 145, but verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season." And then we see his goodness supremely in redemption, as we were thinking with the children in the Lord Jesus. Again, that's Psalm 145, verses 8 and 20. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "When the kindness," and that's the same word that's translated goodness twice in our text in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us." Well, I've mentioned that word in Titus 3 is the word that we have here, and which often in the New Testament is translated goodness. So we need to think a little bit about the words that are used in the New Testament for good and goodness. And there are three. The most common one, from which we get the English name Agatha, is generally translated good. It means good in nature, and it means beneficial in effect. It's used of things like a good tree. And it's used of people, where it means morally and spiritually good in nature or deed, like God, plainly. I've mentioned already the Lord Jesus Christ used this word in speaking of God to the rich young ruler. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't there denying that he was good. Instead, he was inviting the rich young ruler to consider who he truly is. He is God. He is good. The Lord Jesus used this same word, from which we get the name Agatha, of the servants in the parable who traded and used well the money that their Lord left with them. And when he came back, he described them as good servants. They'd been morally good, and they'd been good in the way they put his money to work. So that's one word, and the most common word. There's another word, which is often translated good, which contains the idea of beauty as well as goodness. Not just physical beauty, but spiritual beauty and winsomeness. And we get this word cropping up in English words like the word calligraphy for beautiful writing. And the Lord Jesus used this word of the woman who anointed him at Bethany. He said, "She's done a good work for me, a beautiful deed." Peter used it on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the Lord in his glory and said, "Master, it is good for us to be here." It was a good, a wonderful, a beautiful experience. Now, although the Old Testament uses a different language in the original, think of that phrase describing Aaron's priestly garments, which were for glory and for beauty. Aaron was a picture to the Israelites of the Old Covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our great high priest. He is beautiful. There was no form in him that men should desire him, sinners. But when we see him as our Saviour, he is good and beautiful. And we get the command in the Psalms to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness at least twice. God's goodness does shine forth beautifully to us who know him. But the third word is the one we have in this verse here. It's translated goodness, but elsewhere, like Titus 2:4 and in other places, it's rendered kindness. And the same word is used by the Lord Jesus of a thing rather than a person when he said in Matthew 11:29 and 30, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy." And it's that same root that he uses for this word, good, kind. My yoke is a good, kind yoke. It's an easy yoke. Now, he was a carpenter, and he knew how important it was that a yoke should not only be well made, but should be well fitted if it was to make ploughing easy for the ox, not rubbing and galling on its shoulder. And so he says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. It is gentle, it is kind." So this word conveys the notion of kindliness, fittingness, appropriateness, not a foolish leniency. We find it again in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. In the New King James, which we use, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, this word. Then goodness, the first word of the three, the English name Agatha, the one used for the good servants. To give an example of this kind of goodness, I remember two Latin masters at my junior school. Both of them were good men. They were evangelical Church of England clergymen. But one was very sharp and fiery, and we quite feared him, and Latin with him was not enjoyable. But the other was very kindly and gentle in the sense of this word used here in Romans 2:4. And we all looked forward to Latin lessons. They were great fun. He'd get a stopwatch out as we sort of rattled through the declensions, and he'd say, "Very good, boys. That was 0.3 seconds faster than last week," and things like that. So I still remember things that he taught me, whereas I have little memory apart from anything except being rather afraid of that more fiery teacher. Well, that illustrates another point about the goodness of God, because in human beings, these characteristics or attributes, goodness, kindness, righteousness, holiness, they're never in perfect balance, are they? We're always deficient in one area or another, but it's not so with God. As the colours of a spectrum perfectly blend into pure white light, so each of the attributes of God, such as his goodness and kindness, is perfect and blends in perfectly with all his other attributes, his holiness, his mercy, his righteousness, his love, and so on. None is deficient. None is emphasized at the expense of another. So, the goodness of God, perhaps more literally in this verse, the kindness of God. So let's put the verse in its context, its setting. Paul's setting out the gospel which he preaches for the Christians in Rome, where he had never been, but where he hoped to go. And he stated in the first chapter, verse 20, that although God's eternal power and divinity are manifest, obvious in creation, man has nevertheless sinned and turned his back on God, has not lived to his glory, but has gone his own sinful way, turned his back on the truth of God and believed a lie. Man has defiled the image of God in himself by his sin. And Paul concludes that we all, despite knowing that such things are worthy of death and punishment, we not only do them, but we approve of others who do them. So we see, first of all, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, a horrible hypocrisy. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Paul was an ex-Pharisee, and he's dealing with Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. Both were present in Rome. We know from the Gospels that Pharisees rated the law of God very highly, and they added to it, and they looked down on those who didn't have such an expert knowledge of the law as they did. They described them as these people who know not the law, they're accursed, John 7:49. So the Pharisees looked down on the people who didn't know the law. But in their turn, the whole Jewish race took pride in being God's chosen people and despised other nations and their open sinfulness. But, says Paul, such a condemnatory attitude in you towards others, whether you are Jew or Gentile, O man, whoever you are, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. What does he mean by this? You who judge practice the same things. Well, Paul means what he'd learnt by experience, the experience he sets out in chapter 7 of this letter. As a Pharisee, because he was a Pharisee before he became a Christian, he prided himself on keeping the law outwardly. But then the Holy Spirit convicted him of covetousness in his heart, inwardly. Nobody could see his covetousness, but he knew it was there. Paul had learned the truth that the Lord Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not enough to abstain from the outward act of murder. Hatred is equally a sin in the heart. It's not enough to abstain from adultery. Lust is equally a sin in the heart. A simple illustration, sorry to use my own experience again, but this lives in my memory. It's one of the first times that I'd been to Sunday school, and I was always asked what the story was and if I'd been good. And I can't remember the story, but I remember proudly avowing that, yes, I'd been good, but one of the little girls had been naughty. Oh dear, said my mother, what did the little girl do? So I smugly replied, she didn't shut her eyes when we were talking to Jesus. To which my mother said, oh, really? How do you know that her eyes were open? And I'd done the very thing which I was condemning her for, which is what Paul says we all do. We may look down on the outward sins of others, but we find the same sins in our hearts. How easy it is to read something scandalous in the paper, to tut-tut over it, but then in heart to almost savour it, and thus condemn ourselves with the same sin committed secretly. It is a horrible hypocrisy. And then Paul, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, tells us of a deadly delusion. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The temptation is, isn't it, to applaud inwardly when some open sinner gets their comeuppance in this life. I remember reading about a politician in Scotland recently, you might remember it, too, where he'd got money from the News of the World in a libel case for printing something which wasn't true, and then it was discovered that it was true, and it was he who had, and his witnesses, who'd perjured themselves. And we have to acknowledge that we very often think, well, good, I'm glad he got caught out. But Paul is asking us, do you secretly anticipate a similar sort of feeling at the Last Judgment when open sinners are condemned, whereas you, who've lived a comparatively upright life, will be applauded and approved by God? Well, says Paul, if that is what you're thinking, you're in for a rude shock. You're deluded. The judgment of God is against those who practice such things, whether they're in deed or in heart. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? You won't. It will fall the more heavily upon us who sin secretly, because we add to our sins the sin of hypocrisy and the sin of denying God's word as to the seriousness of heart sins. It's not enough to live an outwardly good and moral life and think God will accept us. He sees our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, as God said to Samuel when he was sent to call David. So, a horrible hypocrisy, a deadly delusion. Thirdly, gross ingratitude for the goodness of God. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, we spoke to the children about gratitude, didn't you? Didn't we? I'm sure you all remember getting Christmas presents as a child and enjoying them. And then what was less enjoyable in my memory, at least, was the chore of sitting down and writing the thank you letters just after Christmas. But since those days, I've appreciated the joy of receiving such letters myself and the hurt of not receiving thanks for a gift. Did the gift not arrive? Was it not the right thing? Or is the recipient simply ungrateful, treating the present as their due and never thinking to say thank you? And Paul says, so it is with the good and kind gifts which God so richly and abundantly gives us. This world, our Saviour. Imagine that you're walking through some rich shop like Harrods, or some treasure store like the Crown Jewels in the Tower of London. But you can't just take things, can you? But everything God freely gives us. He doesn't merely display his good things, but he distributes them liberally to us without price or condition. Do we merely take them as our due, thinking slightly of them, misusing them perhaps, never giving a thought to the giver, save perhaps to despise him? His goodness in providence and creation, the Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all his works. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. He's good to all, to the evil as well as the good. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And in Luke 6:35-6, he is kind, the same word as in Romans 2:4, our text. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And we've seen his kindness in redemption. Men shall utter the memory of your great goodness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. And Titus 3:4, which I've already quoted, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Goodness, kindness, love, mercy, grace, all extended by God to sinners in this life and inexpressibly in the gift of his Son to die for us sinners. There are two other gifts of God mentioned in the verse here, and I shan't enlarge on them because they come also next week's subject. The first is the gift of forbearance. Picture again that treasure store of God's good gifts to us. Going through the crown jewels and all these good gifts of God, as it were, are like that, except that we can take them. But here we have a beautiful and strong golden chain. But what is this that it's on? It's on a jet black box on which are blood red and fiery symbols of thunder, lightning, death and judgment. And this kind gift is the gift of forbearance, literally the holding back of God's judgment upon sinners. And the other gift mentioned here is his long suffering. Just think, I'll say no more than this, as it is next Sunday's subject, think of the father of the prodigal son and all that he did, and then how he ran to meet him when the son came to himself. So why does God shower these good gifts upon us, these riches of his goodness? To lead us to repentance, our text says. And Paul isn't simply confining repentance to true sorrow for sin, which it is. I think he's referring to it in a larger way, to that repentance to life, which is mentioned in Acts 12:18, which is the great theme of his letter. A change of mind and heart and attitude, yes, towards sin, so that we sorrow for it, but towards God for all his good gifts, and chiefly for the good gift of the Saviour, so that we embrace him and love him and serve him and trust him. That's what Paul means when he says the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So, briefly and finally, how should you respond to the goodness of God and his kind gifts richly bestowed on you? Well, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, I have two things to say. Don't continue to despise both the gifts and the giver. Because if you do, be aware that you're heaping up for yourself a very different sort of treasure. Verses 5 and 6, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. I spoke of that beautiful golden chain of forbearance, binding shut, as it were, the jet black box of God's judgment. It won't be held back forever. And the longer you despise God and his good gifts, the fuller that box becomes. So that's the first thing. Don't continue to despise both the gifts and the giver. Instead, respond by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift. Recognize and acknowledge your sins, heart sins, sins of action, and turn in confession to his Son and trust him who died on the cross in your place, for you and every sinner who will trust him. But those of us who do trust the Saviour, how should we respond? Well, first of all, again, I'd say don't despise the gifts and the giver. Because we're human, our ideas are fallen and imperfect, as I've already suggested, and so are our ideas of God. We're given a perfect picture in God's word, not a full picture, that's reserved for heaven, but a perfect picture of what God is like. But we do get distorted ideas. And I just mentioned two. I mentioned my two Latin masters, one that I rather feared and the other who was kindly and gentle, who frankly we loved. Let us not so emphasize the holiness and majesty of God that we underemphasize and diminish our appreciation of his kindness and goodness and love. Satan will use an error like that to weaken our trust in him and our sense of assurance and acceptance. We feared to disobey or displease that stern master, whereas the other one we did love. And I remember once being sent to the headmaster by another teacher over some misdemeanor. I can't remember what it was. I was waiting outside the headmaster's study to be dealt with. And this kindly, gentle Latin teacher came by and he looked at me and he just said very quietly, "I'm very sorry to see you standing here." And well, it reduced me to tears before I'd even gone in to see the head. And such is God's love towards us, good, kind, tender, gentle. So don't get these aspects of God wrong. They're perfectly balanced in Him. Try to get a proper balance in your mind. Don't become over familiar with Him. It seems to be the temptation for so many today, and treat Him lightly. If we treated that kind master lightly, we'd have found that he could be stern too, I'm sure. How else should we as believers respond to the kindness of God? Well, surely, by being like him. Freely you have received, said the Lord Jesus, of God's goodness and gifts. Freely give. God is good to all. We too should do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Peter asked the Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Peter thinking that's pretty good, up to seven times. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but unto 70 times 7. Paul sets as an example. He wrote to the Thessalonians how, despite the fact that he was an apostle, despite the fact that he'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory on the road to Damascus and in the visions he describes in 2 Corinthians, or alludes to, I should say, in 2 Corinthians, he didn't seek position and glory from them as an apostle or make demands on them as an apostle. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And in the face of the provocations of that church in Corinth, Paul describes how he conducted his ministry by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, this word again, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. This is how we as Christians should conduct ourselves to one another. But supremely, of course, Paul sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, Colossians 3:12, 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, our word again, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And the Lord Jesus said, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you kindly. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for all your kindness to us. Pray that we might not spurn your good gifts in creation and providence, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us, we pray, to repentance to life, and enable us, by your good and kind Spirit, to an increasing likeness day by day to our good and kind Saviour, until that day when we shall see him face to face and be like him. Amen.